Thank you. It now gives me pleasure in calling upon Brother Bernard to speak to us upon the subject, to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Brother Bernard, please.
My beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, can I first convey to you love and fraternal greetings from the brethren and sisters of the Yalm Ecclesia, who are greatly encouraged by the help which has been given to them by so many in the household of faith. Now this man Nehemiah, I believe, to be one of the great men of the Old Testament, and yet a man who has perhaps been neglected amongst us. And we want to look this evening at this man in three aspects. First of all, that he is a faithful man whose life is full of example and exhortation for us. Secondly, that he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in coming first, as we have read, to seek the welfare of the children of Israel, and also in coming the second time, as we shall see in part two, to be their judge. And thirdly, as being constituted in these last days, the Ecclesia of the Living God, we will, I hope, learn valuable lessons from the people who constituted the Ecclesia in Nehemiah's day. They lived at the end of an age, as we do. They lived in the shadow of sudden and unexpected judgment, and so we await the judge of all men. So can we open then in the first chapter of Nehemiah and the first verse. Now, the more I read scripture, brothers and sisters, the more I am convinced that if there on the page we find chronological details or geographical details, then to follow those things through and construct a chronology or establish the geography will help us in our understanding of the words that are upon the page before us. So the first verse of Nehemiah is dated. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month Kislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace. Now, if we can just keep a finger in Nehemiah, please, and go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 12, we will find that the calendar of Israel was changed at the time of the Exodus. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. Just before the plague of the slaying of the firstborn, we read, "The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." So that month, the month Ab or Nisan, became the first month of the religious calendar. And the feast of Passover was held on the 14th day of that first month of Nisan. And in fact, all the feasts were dated from that month, the month Nisan, which corresponds roughly to our March or April. Now, if we go back to Nehemiah, we read in chapter 2, verse 1, another date. "It came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king," and so forth. Now, if Nisan is the first month of the year, then there's something peculiar here, because chapter 1 verse 1 is Kislu in the 20th year, and chapter 2 verse 1 is Nisan. And yet we've read in Exodus chapter 12 that the calendar was changed and Nisan was to be the first month. So we need to look at the Hebrew calendar. And we find, in fact, as we study scripture, that there are two Hebrew calendars. There is the calendar that we saw in Exodus chapter 12, verse 1, which begins with the month Nisan. Corresponds to our April, the time of Passover. But Nehemiah can't be using that calendar, because there's the month Kislu, Nehemiah 1, verse 1, corresponding to our December. And Nisan in the 20th year doesn't follow Kislev. But there is another calendar. The calendar from which all the dates and lengths of reign of the kings of Judah of the line of David were calculated. The calendar which begins with the month Ethnaim or Tishrei, corresponding to our October. So Kislev in the 20th year of the king, would be followed by Nisan, the seventh month in the royal calendar. That's telling us, brothers and sisters, that the mind of Nehemiah was on the things of the kingdom and not on the things of the world. He was thinking about Jerusalem and the monarchy of Israel, and no doubt longing for its restoration. And that, of course, begs the question, brothers and sisters, where are our minds? Are they on the things of this world, or are they on the things of Jerusalem? The man Daniel kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed for the peace of Jerusalem, seeking to fulfill the 29th chapter of Jeremiah in his own day. Is that what we're doing? Well, let's go back now to chapter 1. We've read that these things occurred in the month Kislu in the 20th year as Nehemiah was in Shushan the palace. And then we read in verse 2 that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And so we have these 3 individuals mentioned in the opening verses of the book of Nehemiah. First of all, we have the man Hakaliah, who is the father of Nehemiah. His name comes from the Hebrew word Chakal and the Yahweh name, and it means darkness or hidden. It means Yah is darkness, or Yah is hidden, which he was from the people in Jerusalem. And then this man Hanani came, the man from whom the feminine name Hannah is derived, from this Hebrew word there. And this word means gracious, condescension, the idea of bending down to hear and to do. And so in this situation where Yahweh was hidden from his people, there entered this grace. And this stirred up the man Nehemiah. Yah is consolation. And he journeyed to Jerusalem to be the consolation or the comfort of Israel. For when Isaiah in the days of Hezekiah cried, comfort ye, my people, saith your God, it is the same word, this word, Nekem. So Nehemiah came to be a comfort and a sustainer of his people. He came, as we've read in chapter 2, to seek their welfare. But not immediately. It was a process through which Nehemiah had to go himself before he could do this work. Verse 4. It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. We shall see as we go through this book that this man Nehemiah was a very emotional man. And his immediate reaction was to burst into tears when he heard of the state of Jerusalem. But his involuntary tears and his instant grief gave way to a disciplined mourning and fasting and prayer for a purpose. And there too, brothers and sisters, should be an exhortation for us. Verse 6. He prays, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. And there we see the man Nehemiah, like the man Moses, like the man Daniel, confessing on his own part his sins and the sins of his people before God and pleading for their forgiveness. And this illustrates, brothers and sisters, to us how great this man Nehemiah is, this man
who is an intercessor for his people. Verse 11. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Notice there's another chronological detail. This day. We saw that this began in the month Kislew, corresponding to our October, and it culminates in chapter 2, verse 1, in the month Nisan, corresponding to our December. So there's a period of something like 3 months in which Nehemiah is fasting and mourning. And I suggest that during this time the king is away from the palace, perhaps on some great military campaign. And Nehemiah is not taking wine before the king. It would appear from reading the opening verses of chapter 2 that the king and Nehemiah had not seen each other face to face for some while. And I suggest, brethren and sisters, and I shall show you the reason for this a little later when we look at the chronology, I suggest that it was on the first day of Nisan, New Year's Day to the Persians, that the king returned to the palace and made a great feast. And Nehemiah, his butler, had to come and bring the wine before him. And he says at the end of verse 1 of chapter 2, now I had not been before time sad in his presence. 3 months of intense mourning and fasting had left their mark on the countenance of the man Nehemiah. So, verse 2, the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then was I very sore afraid. See, this man was a man of like passions to ourselves. He had fasted and prayed and besought the God of heaven for 3 months. He was no doubt convinced that God would be with him, but he'd still got to go and stand before the king, this monarch of all the earth, who could command his execution in a moment. He still had to go and stand before the man, this man as he terms him in the end of chapter 1. And he had to ask for that which he desired. Have there been times, brethren and sisters, when we've been put in this sort of situation, when perhaps after some time of preparation, we've had to actually stand there, wherever there may be, and speak a word in season, which may not have been easy for us? Well, there was Nehemiah. I was very sore afraid, he says at the end of verse 2. Verse 3, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? And so he makes his declaration, brethren and sisters, of who he is, and whom he serves, and where he stands. And the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? Nehemiah didn't know how the king was going to react. So I prayed to the God of heaven. This was not the instant prayer of a drowning man. This was a prayer which flowed out of 3 months of spiritual preparation for this moment. But still, he did not try and stand on his own feet. He prayed to the God of heaven that he might grant him mercy in the sight of this man. We, brothers and sisters, have times like this when we know we ought to speak and we debate within ourselves, shall we declare whose we are and whom we serve? Do we go in prayer to the Father before we speak? Verse 5, and I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favour in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. That time, brothers and sisters, was no less than 12 years. It's a great thing that Nehemiah was asking for, to be released from his stewardship for 12 years to go away and build the city of Jerusalem and re-establish it. And there's that little detail there in brackets in verse 6. The queen also sitting by him. Was it Queen Esther who had influenced the king Ahasuerus in favour of the Jews? Not sure. I haven't got that far with the chronology. But I know there are brethren who are convinced that it was. So the king allowed him to go. And we have the simple statement in verse 11, "So I came to Jerusalem." What does that conceal, brothers and sisters? Well, this is now the time when we need to look at the chronology of this period of Nehemiah. Now, we shall look at further details on this slide later, but let's just take the top section. I've suggested that the feast took place on the 1st of Nisan, and that Nehemiah left Shushan the palace that day for the land. No hesitation. As soon as the king had said he could go, he went. And he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the month Ab. If you look at Ezra chapter 7 verse 9, see the details of Ezra's journey. Ezra chapter 7 verse 9, "For upon the first day of the first month began Ezra to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him." So the journey of Ezra took 4 months. Now, we can establish that Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the month Ab, because we can work back from the 25th of Elul, which we're given, when the wall was finished in 52 days. So we can work back to the 1st of Ab. So that's when he arrived. So if his journey took 4 months, as Ezra's did, he must have left on the 1st of Nisan, which is why I believe that chapter 2 verse 1 should be dated on the first day of the month Nisan. "And Nehemiah came before the king, sad of countenance and sad of heart, was granted his request, left immediately and went to Jerusalem to begin the work." And having arrived there, he reconnoitred the city at night, as we have read in chapter 2 of Nehemiah and verse 13 onwards, and he went round the city and saw the state of it. And then on the fourth day of the month Ab, he gathered them together and encouraged them to build the wall. And if, as I say, we take 52 days back from the 25th of Elul, that's where we arrive on the fourth day of the month Ab. And that's the date of the events of Nehemiah chapter 2 verses 17 to 20. Now, what are we like, brethren and sisters, in the service of the truth? Do we have this tremendous enthusiasm, which this man did, to go out and do the work of God, whatever the difficulties or the consequence, whatever the state of the ecclesia, because there was a lot wrong with the ecclesia when Nehemiah got there, as we shall see. "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up," it was said of the one whom Nehemiah taught. Is that zeal, brothers and sisters, within us? Now, Nehemiah's zeal was not simply to restore bricks and mortar. His prayer in chapter 1 was for his people, that God might be with them and bless them and further his purpose with them. He knew that the restoring of the walls of the city were the means to an end, to restore the nation before God. We've read of his purpose in chapter 2 verse 10. "He came to seek the welfare of the children of Israel." And is that why, brothers and sisters, we move about in the ecclesia and in the household of faith? Are we seeking the welfare, the spiritual welfare of our brethren and sisters as we go about in the ecclesia? That should be our objective. But there were others about with a very different agenda. Look at the first part of chapter 2 verse 10 now. "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel." Now, these men were Samaritans. We go back to the second book of Kings and chapter 17 to see their origin. Second book of Kings tells us how the northern kingdom of Israel was removed by the king of Assyria from their own land and taken away into Assyria. And in 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 24, we read that the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, notice that, and from Cuthath and from Avar and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. Verse 28, then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear Yahweh. Howbeit, every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans, and that's the first occurrence of the word in Scripture, had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. And the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burnt their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anemelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So they feared Yahweh, and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. In the second book of Kings and chapter 17 and at verse 33. So we see the statement concerning this people there in the 33rd verse of 2 Kings 17. They feared Yahweh and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. Unto this day, says the writer, do they after the former manners. They fear not Yahweh, i.e. not fully, neither do they after their statutes or after their ordinances or after the law and commandment which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. And we shall see why shortly. Now, if you want a modern parallel, these people had been transported into the land. They had been taught the truth by a priest who had come, had been brought back from the captivity and who dwelt in Bethel. And he had with him the statement of faith, the Birmingham amended statement of faith, if you want a modern parallel. And he went through all the doctrines that are taught in the statement of faith, 30 odd paragraphs, and he taught them those things so that they understood the truth. But what he didn't do was teach them the doctrines to be rejected, because they continue to serve their own gods. Whereas the Lord God of Israel had said, I am the Lord, you only serve me. And then he said, you don't make any graven images, you don't bow down to them nor serve them. So they had the positive aspects of the truth, but they hadn't rejected the things of the nations around them. Now, we meet them again in the book of Ezra and chapter 4. Where they come to Zerubbabel and Joshua, who were setting to work to rebuild the temple some years previous to the coming of Nehemiah, and they come up. Ezra chapter 4 and verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Ashur, which brought us up hither. And you've probably got a marginal reference back to the second book of Kings, which we've just been looking at. These are the people who were transported by the king of Assyria and placed in the cities of Samaria. And they came up and they said, we serve your God as ye do. But, verse 3, Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. They would have no fellowship with these people. There was no basis of fellowship because these people had not, to use our modern parallel, accepted the whole of the statement of faith. So there could be no basis of fellowship. And they showed their true colours in verse 4, where it says, "Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building." So see, that's what they really like. They didn't really want to help with the work of the temple. They wanted to have a part in it, but for their own reasons. Now these are the people who oppose Nehemiah. And we go back to Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 10. And they have two leaders. And it's remarkable, brethren and sisters, how in Scripture, as well as the chronology and the geography, the names have significance. We've seen this already in Nehemiah chapter 1. But now look, Nehemiah chapter 2 verse 10. "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly." The name Sanballat, the books tell me, is a Babylonian name. Remember, some of these people came from Babylon. And it means the moon god is exalted. Tobiah, of course, is a Hebrew name. And this man had presumably taken upon himself the name of the God of Israel. And Tobiah means the goodness of Yah. So if you put these two together, they are descriptive of the Samaritan nation. They wanted to receive the goodness of Yahweh while at the same time exalting the moon god. And it can't be done. They wanted to serve God and Mammon. And as Jesus says, that is an impossibility. And when this attitude comes into contact with the single-mindedness of Nehemiah, then that means trouble. And today, we may meet some in the ecclesia who want a foot in both camps. And the answer Jude gives us is to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. Now Nehemiah chapter 3 is the account of a man building a wall. And there is a parallel to us I won't ask you to turn to these passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where the apostle says that he has laid the foundation as a wise master builder and others build thereon. Ephesians chapter 2, where the apostle speaks about the whole building fitly framed together, growing unto an holy temple in the Lord. And 1 Peter chapter 2, where the apostle describes the saints as lively stones being built up together. There's another parallel, brethren and sisters, because there are times when we need to build a wall round the ecclesia to keep out the evil that would seek to come in. And we shall learn a lesson from that in the second part. Nehemiah came to Jerusalem and the work started. We are in the ecclesia and the work is before us and all around us. And chapter 3 of Nehemiah records who built what and how they built. And God sees all our building work, brethren and sisters. Sees not only what we do, but how we do it, and the attitude of mind which we have when we are doing it. So we read in verse 1 that Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it. Even unto the tower of Mir they sanctified it, unto the tower of Hananeel. Now, if anybody had a good reason for not building, it was Eliashib the high priest. If you read in the books of the law how much work the high priest had to do, he had every excuse not to go and pick up a trowel and start building. Brothers and sisters, when there is work to be done in the ecclesia, are we found making excuses? Well, somebody's got to look after the spiritual things. When there's physical work to be done, of whatever sort it is, are there those who make excuse because there are more important things to do than attend to whatever it may be? But no, Eliashib and his brethren the priests set the example. Verse 5. "And next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord." We've got an elders and people situation here. Well, we'll do the organising and you do the work. It's always a danger
And we need to remind ourselves always that those brethren who perhaps at this time of the year we may be appointing to certain offices in the ecclesia are the servants of the ecclesia and not its rulers. And we need always to bear that in mind in our ecclesial activities. Verse 12. And next unto him repaired Shallum, the son of Halohesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. Now, there was work for the sisters in the ecclesia to do, as well as the brethren. And the sisters weren't doing the refreshments solely. They were out there, trowel in hand, building. And so should the sisters in the ecclesia today. Can we turn to Titus chapter 2, please, and see the exhortation that the apostle has there? Titus chapter 2 and verse 3. Now this, brothers and sisters, is real exhortation. And it's exhortation which, in my experience, we seldom hear from the platform. But let the word speak. The aged women likewise, that they be in behaviour as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they, the aged women, may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Is this going on in the ecclesia today? Are the older sisters teaching the younger sisters to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands? Because the younger sisters will never learn these values in the world. The world's values are, if you get fed up with your husband, leave him and go and find someone else. Have your children aborted before they're even born. Chastity, almost unknown in the world around us. Keepers at home, no, you've got to have a career and go out to work. Obedient to their husbands, they don't include the word obey in vows these days. The only place our younger sisters are going to learn these values is in the ecclesia. The apostle says, it's the work of the older sisters to teach them. There's a positive work that sisters can do to build the ecclesia. Back to Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 20. After him, Baruch the son of Zabbai earnestly repaired the other piece, from the turning of the wall unto the door of the house of Elisha the high priest. God looks at our hearts, brethren and sisters. He sees the real quality of the work that we're doing in his name. So do we regard ourselves as builders in the ecclesia, or just members of it? We're going to meet, if the Lord remain away and God wills, to remember our Lord Jesus Christ tomorrow. How do we see the fulfilment of his commandment to do this in remembrance of me? Do we see it as a task of attending a meeting? Or do we go to that meeting to seek the welfare of our brethren and sisters? And when the meeting's over, what are we going to say? When we start to talk to our brethren and sisters, the apostle says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. He says we should be building up our brethren and sisters, as Nehemiah and the people built the wall, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. That's our task. Of course, there will be problems. There were problems in the days of Nehemiah. Chapter 4, verse 10.
And Judah said, "The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall." And so our lives can get filled with rubbish, which gets in the way of our building in the ecclesia. The scriptures exhort us to concentrate on the things of the spirit and not on the things of the flesh. And much of what this world spends its time on, which is what it calls entertainment, is rubbish in the context of scripture. And Nehemiah had to face real opposition. Verse 7 of chapter 4. It came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. It's exactly the same in Paul's day. Can we turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and see what the situation was in the first century ecclesia? Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against," as Brother Thomas translated it, "the spirituals of wickedness in the heavenlies." And that means in the ecclesia. Wicked spirits in the ecclesia. So there are those within and those without, and we shall see Nehemiah had both. And how do we do it, brothers and sisters? We take the whole armour of God, and particularly in verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so they built with sword in one hand and trowel in the other. And if we take the same attitude in spiritual things, we shall be equipped to deal with any problem that may arise. Back to Nehemiah in chapter 6. The man was totally single-minded. Chapter 6 verse 1. "It came to pass, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall, and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, 'Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono.' They thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, 'I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you?'" And so he is totally single-minded. He's unswerving, devoted to the task of building the wall. Is that how we are, brothers and sisters? When the world seeks to draw us away from the work of the truth with some attractive proposition. Verse 10. "Afterward I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mahatabeel, who was shut up. And he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple. For they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night they will come to slay thee.' And I said, 'Should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in.' And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me. For Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him." So there's false prophets in the ecclesia with false messages purporting to be true. What kind of example are we showing in the ecclesia, brethren and sisters? Do we continue in the work even when danger threatens? Verse 17. "Moreover, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them. For there were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah the son of Ara, and his son Jehanan had taken the daughter of Meshullam the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me, and uttered my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear." So there were enemies within and without. It's the situation in the ecclesia in the days of Nehemiah. It's the same situation in the ecclesia in the days of the apostles. There were enemies outside and there were enemies inside. false brethren who had crept in unawares to subvert the truth from within. It shouldn't surprise us, brothers and sisters, if the same thing is happening in the ecclesia today, should it? What we have to do is follow the example of this man and the example of the Apostle Paul, who would not give place to this false teaching, no, not for an hour. As I said earlier, Nehemiah was a very open man, emotional, but his emotion was balanced with reason. We saw in chapter 1 how his floods of tears led to scriptural prayer and fasting. Let's conclude this first part by looking at chapter 5. The situation arose in the ecclesia where some who were rich had taken advantage of those who were poor, and the poor had mortgaged their lands and their vineyards. They'd even sold their children to be servants of the rich members of the ecclesia. And they came to Nehemiah in their distress at the end of verse 5 and said, "Neither is it in our power to redeem our children, for other men have our lands and vineyards." See the reaction of Nehemiah in verse 6. "And I was very angry." The man was furious. He had a quick temper. But notice what he does. "I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself." Margin, "my heart consulted in me." He stopped to think before he rushed into this situation. And then he rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and he set a great assembly against them. He gathered all the ecclesia together to sort this matter out. And he remonstrates with them in verses 8 and 9 and 10. And then he tells them that they must restore the lands and the vineyards and the olive yards and the houses which they had taken. In verse 12 they agree, "We will restore them and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest." And he's not content with that. "Then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise." And he's still not finished. "So I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labour that performeth not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied." And all the congregation, and it's the Old Testament word for ecclesia, all the congregation said amen and praised the Lord. Now see, this situation of great distress in the ecclesia results, through the intervention of Nehemiah, the careful, thoughtful and disciplined intervention of Nehemiah, in the whole of the ecclesia being united together and offering praise to God. Would that all our actions in the ecclesia, brethren and sisters, had such results. Well, if we study this man, and particularly the one whom he typifies, they might.